Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you. Some new faces, some old faces. I always like to see how you are doing, so it's so good to be here. In this world, you will have trouble, is what Jesus said. And I like that, and I don't like that. I like that because the Bible is at least honest. That matches my experience. Jesus was no sort of pie-in-the-sky teacher. He was not a snake oil salesman. He was not someone promising that in this world everything is going to be good and great. When I'm looking into something, when I'm looking into doing something or buying something, so if I go onto Amazon, I don't just look at the number five, the five-star ratings. I always read the number ones and the number twos, and that like most critical, most helpful critical review. I want to read those because I want to know what's wrong. What's the danger? What's the problem? I want to hear the arguments why I shouldn't buy this, why I shouldn't do it. I'm sort of, I don't know if it's my age or just my personality, but I'm becoming more and more maybe just jaded. You got to convince me to do something, to spend my money or spend my time, spend my energy. So tell me the worst. If there's no problems and everything is perfect and it's going to make my life perfect, I don't want it because it's not true. In this world, you will have trouble. And so I like that. But then again, I don't like that. And I don't like that for the very same reason that you don't like it, because I don't like trouble. And I don't like heartache. I am becoming jaded, but I am not becoming someone who likes pain. I was made for a garden, and instead I'm getting the thorns and the thistles. And I can't reach for the fruit without getting poked with the thorns. There's a crop, but right beside it are the thorns, and you can't get to the one without getting poked by the other. And so I don't like it. So I say, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. That's my ultimate hope. Not that this world is going to get so much better, but Jesus comes and makes everything right. We live in a fallen world. That meets your expectations or your experience, doesn't it? We live in a world that's not as it should be. And the good news is that Jesus, the Lord, speaks to us in His Word into our fallen, broken condition. I want you to think for a minute. What part of the Bible did God write to Adam and Eve while they were in the garden? Is there an answer? What part of the Bible did God write to Adam and Eve while they were in the garden? The answer is, He didn't write anything to them. He walked with them daily. He spoke to them. But He did not write any scripture for them. The Bible is for here and for now. Every verse in it is made to help us to live in this world, to understand this world, to get me through this world, to get me to the other side. Every verse is written to help me in this fallen world. Now, we've had several interns at Grace Fellowship. Colin was one of them. And I think Colin will testify to this if he remembers. But I tell all of our interns, when you are looking at a passage in Scripture, when you're looking, getting ready to preach it, I want you to look for the FCF, the fallen condition focus. And what that means is, tell me what part, what aspect, what little bit of our fallen world is this verse dealing with? Is it in me? A lot of it has to do with me. A lot of it is others. This world, dangers, troubles, what is the fallen condition focus? And the more specific you can be about identifying that and saying, this is what the problem is. This is what part of the fallenness that this verse, that this passage is helping me deal with. The more specific you can be about that, the better of a preacher you're going to be. The more you're going to connect with people. Because we really connect, not in the good things in life, but when we're in the trouble, don't we? When we have the same kind of problem as someone else, you know, that bonds you, that binds you. And so as a preacher, if I can tell you, this is the problem that this verse is dealing with, instantly you're interested in that passage, aren't you? Because you can say, hey, I have that problem. Well, the whole Bible is written for that. It's all relevant for that. Because here we are, we don't live, God doesn't reveal himself, God doesn't describe himself and tell us about him in sort of in a perfect world, but in a fallen world. And so here we are, we live in the dirt, and the frustration, and the sweat, and the blood, and the tears, and it's in that world, it's in that condition that God says, this is who I am. This is what I'm like. This is where God has chosen to reveal himself. It's not up here. It's not in the light theological place. It's not in a seminary. It's not even in a dry or even exciting theological book. It's in the context of a difficult life, in pain, in sin, in grief, and ultimately, the ultimate place where God says, this is who I am, this is what I'm like. It's not in a seminary class. It's at a jagged wooden cross. It has blood flowing down it, into the dirt. And that's where we learn who God is and what God is like. That's his ultimate revelation of himself. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. So where do the righteous go when they need comfort? When they need protection? Where they need safety? Well, they go to the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord just means in what he's like, in him, in who he is, in his attributes, in his characteristics. It's in our troubles that we run to him and we meet him and we find out what he's like and we're comforted. Charles Spurgeon was a preacher in London in the 1800s, and he was young and he was very gifted. He was 20, and the date was January 7th, 1855, and he got up and he started his morning sermon like this. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man, and I will not oppose that idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect, God's people, is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God that he calls his Father. The greatest thing we can study as Christians is what is our God like? Who is he? What is he like? What is he called? What has he done? And he goes on and he starts talking about how when we study God, that expands our minds. It expands our minds. It expands our hearts. It expands our thinking. And I need that. And I'm sure you need that too, because this world and this life and my own heart has a certain kind of gravity that is always shrinking down smaller and smaller. And I can easily become the Grinch, with a heart two sizes too small. So I need to study God. You need to study God. Spurgeon went on and he says, the study of God expands our hearts, but it also humbles them too. But this is the part that I want to hone in on. This is what I want to narrow in on this morning. And he says, and while humbling and expanding This subject is consolatory. It's comforting. It's comforting. And this is what he says. There is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. I just want to ask you this morning, not if you're wounded, but how are you wounded? There's a balm in thinking about Christ for that wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus. There's a comfort for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you will come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so to speak, to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. And that's what we want to do this morning. I just want to think about who God is like, what God is like. And Stephen Charnock said, we should never think of the excellencies of the divine nature without gathering the honey they present. So this is a very practical sermon. It's going to seem like really out there, but I want you to understand that this is a very practical sermon. There's honey here for you. There's comfort here for you. If you're sad and you're sore and you're wounded and you're sick, there is comfort here, and it's found in musing and thinking about who God is. And so we want to collect some honey this morning, find some comfort. And we do it by looking at 2 Corinthians in the very last verse. 2 Corinthians, the very last verse that Pastor Aaron read. And I have a little bit different version than you do, but I'm just going to read it the way it is, and it's close enough. It says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now here's the lesson. Here's the point. Here's the title. There is a Trinity for all your troubles. There's a Trinity for all of your troubles. Now, what does this verse teach us? Well, it teaches us two main things. It teaches us first that God exists in three persons. We see that. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then it teaches us that He is for us. That's it. There's a Trinity, and He is for us. I don't want to go into a detailed defense of the Trinity this morning, but I think I want to say at least something about this very foundational truth that our God is triune. He's a Trinity. And what that means is that God is one, and that God is three. And that doesn't compute in our thinking, but God is God and we're creatures, and so we should expect that there's going to be some hard to understand things. But God is one and God is three. He is not three gods. He is one God. And the Bible everywhere teaches that there's only one God, that there's only one conception, one idea that the Bible knows of God, and it's that there's one God. There's only one creator. The only conception is that there's one God. And if you're in trouble, Peter says in 1 Peter that you should entrust yourself to your faithful creator, one creator. But I want to ask, so in the Bible, there's one creator, but who created? Well, there's passages that say the Father created. And there's passages that say the Son created. Without the Son, without the Word of God, there was nothing made that was made. And in Genesis 1, what you see is the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters. And it's His power that brings forth creation. So who is your creator? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I could show you the very same thing for salvation. In the Bible, there's only one Savior. God is your Savior. He saves alone. And yet, what do you see is that the Father saves you, the Son saves you, and the Holy Spirit saves you. There's not three Saviors, there's only one Savior. And so the God of the Bible is one. At the same time, He is three. And He is three. At the same time, He is one. Now, Paul himself believed that there was only one God. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, they tell of how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. In 1 Corinthians, he calls the idols the so-called gods. People call them gods, but that's not what they are. They're just so-called gods. They aren't the living and true God. They're creatures. And in a lot of cases, they're fallen, demonic, supernatural creatures. But at the end of the day, they're still creatures. They're not gods. They're only posing as gods. So the Apostle Paul, as a Jew, but even as a Christian, he lived in Isaiah 44. And this is what it says. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. And apart from me, there is no God. There's only one God. And that was his world. And at one time, there was no room at all in Paul's world for Jesus Christ. And that's why he persecuted Christians. And that's why he hated Jesus. Because here was Jesus pretending to be something that he wasn't. But then what happened? What happened to Paul? Well, he was on the road to Damascus. And he was off to persecute Christians. He hated them. He wasn't one of them. He hated them, and he wanted to see them put in jail and executed. And something happened. Jesus Christ appeared to him. He burst into Paul's world. And all of a sudden, everything that Paul thought he knew and was so sure of got turned upside down. And so here is Jesus Christ. And he's not a mere man. Paul can't put him just in the man category. He has to put him into the God category. And here he is, the Messiah. And he's not just a son of David. He is that. He's not just a king with a sword in his fist ready to reign. He is that, but he's so much more. Revelation 22 says, Jesus speaking says, I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. I am the first and I am the last. I am the beginning and I am the end. And he said to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. I am. I'm the God of Isaiah 44. I am the only true and living God. The only I am. And so from the road to Damascus, from the road of Damascus on, that was Paul's world. He lived in a triune world. And he reached and he preached and he taught and he lived and he thought of God as one and as God as three. He thought of God as a Trinity. Now, there's some things that we need to say that this doesn't mean. God is not, each person of the Trinity is not parts of a whole. God is not a pie with three slices, and each of those slices makes up the whole thing. God is not divided into three parts, and the three make a whole. He doesn't exist now as the Father, then now as the Son, and now as the Holy Spirit, so he doesn't change from one to the other in time. There are certain Pentecostal Christians that especially live in this area that believe that. It's called modalism. No, each of the one fills the other. I just read John chapter 14 this morning in my devotions, and Jesus says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. When you see the Father, you see me. So wherever the one is, all the other ones are. So to see Jesus is to see God. To be baptized in God the Father was to be baptized in the Son and in the Holy Spirit. To lie to the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit, and Peter says, you've lied to God. And so this was his world. And when it came time for him to bless the Corinthians, he has this Trinitarian blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, Paul taught, and he thought, and he pastored Trinitarianly. It wasn't just a puzzle up here. It wasn't just some thoughts. It just wasn't a bit of the confession that he had to get right. It wasn't something just to sign off. This was very practical to him. And that's where I want to just pause for a moment. And I want to just ask you, are you learning as a Christian, as a child of God, are you learning to live not with just a generic view of God, but with God as a Trinity? If you had a conversation with a devout Jew or a devout Muslim, they both believe in one God. Could you tell them how your experience with God is different than their experience with God? That you relate, that your relationship is different, that you are practically differently different. And the Trinity is not just a puzzle or something to get right, but when you pray Trinitarianly. You pray to God the Father. You speak to God the Son. You can speak to God the Holy Spirit. You worship a Trinitarian God. You live with a Trinitarian God. You relate to a Trinity. That your experience of the one God is different than theirs. Now, Paul taught and preached and pastored, assuming the Trinity, teaching the Trinity. But what I want you to see here, in this verse especially, is where does the Trinity touch us? Where do we come in contact? Where does this doctrine meet us? It doesn't meet us in the theological seminary classroom. It's not a doctrine just for real smart people, because even the smartest people don't understand it. It's not that. It's not a sterile theological truth in this passage. The Trinity is for our need. We need him. We need each one of the people, persons of the Trinity. And so it's in our need. And it's in all our need. The whole scope of it. And so Paul says, may the glorious triune God be with you all. The Trinity wasn't for Paul a dry, bone-dry doctrine. The Trinity is our God. And our God is for us. And he is with us. And he isn't with us in our strength. He isn't with us in our righteousness. He isn't with us in our power. He is there and he meets us in our need. So who needs grace except for the sinful? Jesus came not to save the righteous, but sinners. And who needs love except the brokenhearted, the wounded? And who needs help? Who needs friendship? Who needs partnership except for the lonely? The dragging. And that's us. If you're a Christian, You could say, I am sinful. I'm not a sinner. That's not my identity anymore. There's a difference, and I hope you can tell the difference. I do sin, but I am not the same sinner that I used to be. That's not my identity anymore, but I still sin, and I know the power of temptation, and I have fallen to that temptation. Well, is there any help for me? Oh, there's forgiveness. There's grace. And Paul says that grace is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so how do I have communion? How do you relate to God the Son? Paul says you relate especially to Him in grace. In grace. You have sin and need. He has grace. That's what your relationship, that's the two rails of your relationship. So how do you relate to Jesus in grace? His gracious heart is my hope. His gracious heart is my help. And so I am that poor Canaanite woman. Do you remember whose child was sick and ready to die? And she is not coming to Jesus saying, oh, I have such a strong argument. I am such a good person. I deserve this. That's how people talk, but that's not her heart. She says, I'm just the dog at the table, and I just want some crumbs. Give me some crumbs. And that's how I feel sometimes. And what did she find? She found grace. Jesus smiled on her. I'm like blind Bartimaeus. Can't do anything for myself. But here I am at Jesus' feet. And what's His heart toward me? What do I find when I'm at Jesus' feet? I think this has to be the best question in the whole Bible. Jesus asks, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? And Bartimaeus asked the impossible, and I ask for the impossible. Forgive me of all the sin. And he does it. And that's how my relationship with Jesus works. I have needs, I have sin, I'm desperate, and he has grace, and he has help, and he has hope for me. I have sin, he has grace. Listen to Samuel Rutherford, an old Scottish pastor. He says, I find Christ to be Christ, and that he is far, far, even infinite heaven's height above man. Now listen, that when we usually think of, oh, God is so big, he's so far away, the world says, well, of course he doesn't care for me, right? We've all seen that picture of the Voyager takes of the Earth, and it's that blue speck, and everyone says, obviously, God doesn't care about that. But that's not how Samuel Rutherford argues. He says, yes, Christ is far, far, even heaven's height above man, and that is all our happiness. We're happy that he's so big. Why are we so happy? Well, this is what he says. Sinners, we can do nothing but make wounds that Christ may heal them, and make debts that he may pay them, and make falls that he may raise them, and make deaths that he may quicken them. And we spin out and dig hells to ourselves that he may ransom us. That's my relationship. That's your relationship with Jesus. I have great need, and he has great grace. John Newton said when he was getting older, we just sang a song by him, the I Will Provide song, the Lord Will Provide. John Newton said, I'm getting older, and I'm forgetting a lot of things. But one thing, two things I haven't forgotten. I am a great sinner, and Jesus is a greater Savior. That's my relationship with Jesus. Grace. And then, what's my relationship with God the Father? How do I relate to him? What's my life like with him? Paul says, love. Love. There's grace and there's love. He loves me. The Father loves me. The Father loves you, Christian. Loves you. Present tense. Not loved you. Yes, he loved you. Not will love you. He will love you, but he present tense loves you presently. You see, Paul isn't merely putting words together here. He's not picking words at random. No, we relate especially to Jesus in grace, and we relate especially to the Father in love, because it's out of the Father's loving heart that all of our salvation began. Jesus did not win God the Father's love for you. You know that? Jesus did not go to the cross to win God's love for you. That's not how the Bible pictures it. That's not how the Bible talks about it. The Bible says God loved sinners as sinners. And he demonstrated his love for them by sending his Son. The love preceded the Son coming and dying. The Father's loving heart is the source, the spring, this well that it all flows from, because God is love. We're these empty cups that just continue to drain out, but God's just this everlasting, eternal spring of love. And out of the overflow of his loving heart, he sent his Son. And I just want to say this, that the sending forth of his Son, the sacrifice of his Son, did not exhaust the Father's loving heart. It's not like this was his one great act of love and he poured it all out and now there's nothing left. No, this was his great act, but it's this great demonstration. He showed his love. He demonstrated his love. It was an expression of the Father's heart. But that did not end his love. Did not end his love for you. He's an ocean of love still. And he loves me right now with as much love as he has ever loved me. Remember, and Jesus wrote to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 3. Remember your first love. Remember the height from which you had fallen. So you can think of what first love is like. It's new. It's energetic. It's joyful. It's passionate. It's sacrificial. It's all these things. Well, if our God is eternal, he always has first love for you. He's as enthusiastic about loving you as he was when he sent his Son. He loves us. How great the love of the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. He loves us because we're his children. He loves us because we're his creatures. He loves us because we're his image bearers. He loves us because he paid a great price for us. He loves us because he is love. He loves us because we're his children. And he loves us because we're needy. And you can look everywhere in the Bible and look at the whole story. And it's the whole story is God loves sinners. Not that they're so lovable. Not that they're good, not that they earn it, not that we somehow win it, but God loves sinners. And so Adam and Eve sin, and right away they get a promise. Right away they get new clothes. And by Genesis 6, we're not very far into the story, and mankind is now so sinful and so violent, God wipes them off the face of the earth in a great flood. But then at the end, he says, you know what? I can't keep doing this. I'm not going to do this again. And he puts a rainbow to mark a promise. He puts his bow in the sky. That's what it's picturing. His war bow. He puts it in the sky and he says, I'm hanging it up. I'm not going to go to war with man. Not like that again. And so After every rain, you can see it somewhere. The rain has stopped. The rain has stopped. You can think of that. There was 40 days and 40 nights when the rain didn't stop. It kept coming and coming as God judged man. But after every rain, it stops. And there's a bow in the sky. And it's saying, God's saying, I love sinners and I'm going to give them more time. I'm going to continue to be patient with them. Well, we can go on and on. Israel has this long history. That's most of the Old Testament, this long history of sin and judgment. And yet, shot through all of it. And it can be really hard to read some of those prophets if we get going, because it's nothing but sin and judgment. It's so hard to read. But yet, put through the whole thing, shot through the whole thing. And the reason it's so long is because God is being patient. He's saying, I'm really going to do this. I'm really going to do this. I'm really going to do it. Please turn. Please turn. Judgment's coming. And it's slow, long, because it's measuring how big God's love is. And he's saying, how can I give you up, Ephraim? This is what he's asking himself. How can I do this, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. My heart is churning within me. All my compassion is aroused. And that's our Father's heart. That was his heart then, and that is his heart now. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, if you are a sinner and you are separate from God, even right now, this is God's heart towards you, saying, turn. Turn and live. I love you. Turn and live, and I'll save you. Well, that's our relationship with God the Father. That's our relationship with the first person of the Trinity. And what is it all about? It's about his love for you. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. So what do we have in the Trinity? We have a Son of grace. We have a Father of love. And now Paul says, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, we relate especially to him in fellowship. The Greek word is, the New Testament word is koinonia. It means a shared life, a fellowship, a partnership. Now, in business, they say the only ship that won't sail is a partnership. Like something like 80 or 90% of all partnerships fail. Why? Well, because when you put two sinners together, and money is at the very heart of their bond, well, you're going to have problems. And that's what we see. But in a human partnership, there's always competing desires. There's sin, there's selfishness. But the Holy Spirit comes and he takes us on. He becomes our partner, not just in a business, but our partner, our fellow, our friend in life. And he is perfect love. He's perfect love expressed. And where he is, there's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And he works those things in us. And he works those things in us because that's what he's like. And so, brothers and sisters, you live your life with the Holy Spirit. You have grace in Jesus, you have the love of the Father, and you have just as sweet, you have a shared life with the Holy Spirit. He came into your heart. He starts living with you. And now he shares all your troubles. He shares all your joys. He is your friend. He's your friend. You never go through anything without him with you. So, dear Christian, this is your life. This is your life. The lot has fallen for you in pleasant places. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, Moses says, "Who is like Israel? Who is like you, a a people saved by the Lord. Moses wanted the people of Israel to know just how special and how good they had it. That's what I want you to know. You aren't poor. Things aren't hopeless. My question is what do you need that you don't already have? What do you need that you don't already have? You have a Trinity for all your need. You have a Trinity for all of your troubles. And you don't have a Trinity that waits until you have your act together. But you have him, them, the Trinity, now. Because Paul didn't give this blessing to a people that had their acts together. He didn't give this blessing to a mature church. He didn't give this blessing to a perfect church. He didn't give it to a bunch of doing all right Christians. He gave it to the Corinthians. And the reason I had the whole chapter read for you is because you can see things are not doing so hot in Corinth. The people have major problems. Paul is getting ready to come back a third time, and he is promising, if I have to come back and deal with some of you, it's not going to be good. But to those same people who don't have their hearts together, who don't have their heads together, who are just messed up, they're filled with immature, selfish Christians, he says, but you have a Trinity for all your troubles, a Trinity for all your needs. So if you feel like a Corinthian Christian, messed up, weak, can't get your head on straight, can't get your heart straight, this verse is for you. This verse is for you. You have a Trinity for all your troubles. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank you that the lot has fallen for us in pleasant places, and that you are our very great reward. You are our inheritance. And if we didn't have anything in this world, but we had God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit for us, what would we lack? And that is what we have. And thank you that we don't have to come perfect, and we don't have to come with our lives all together, but we can come messed up and sinful and guilty and needy and poor, and we can find grace and love and friendship in you. So I pray that each one of us would, and my brothers and sisters here would walk away committed to living with you, committed to relying upon Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for those who are still separated from you, I pray that this message would make it clear that God is now inviting them into a personal relationship with them. And all they need do is turn away from their sin, turn away from their self-reliance, depending upon themselves, and throw down themselves and all their arms and all their excuses and all their arguments, and throw themselves at Jesus' feet, and he will have mercy. Pray that you would save today. Pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.